We're going to return to the Epistle of James to finish it off, and it's going to be a really neat kind of a summary, a wrapping up of what James has been emphasizing to the local church in Jerusalem while he was teaching there. And in this, you're going to hear some pretty hard-hitting exhortations and admonitions by James on people who are wealthy. And there's reasons for it. And from the get-go, I'll say this to you. I think that people that are wealthy shouldn't be unfairly singled out, because I think there's plenty of wickedness on both sides of that particular issue. James is going to emphasize those who have become wealthy through means that are not godly. So I'll say this, that people that do know how to make jobs and economy and business flourish, I think that's a blessing, not just for them, but for all of us. And we should always pray for that and pray for people that have that ability. Because I think that it's unfair in many ways that wealth has been just about denigrated in Christian history, maybe, as being ungodly and worldly and all of those things. I don't think the Bible teaches that. And hopefully this will help, this sermon will help to clear some of that up as we look at the last chapter of James in his epistle. I've entitled this "In God We Trust," because I think James is going to emphasize that we need to trust God more than anything else in our lives, and trust him to resolve things that have been done in this world that are iniquitous, that are unequal and that need to be dealt with. So the first thing that James says here in James 5 is an exhortation against those rich who have become rich through unjust means. "Come now, you rich, reap and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will be like a witness against you and eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days." So is he attacking those who are rich just out of hand, or is he talking about something much more insidious? And I think we'll see the latter being what is true. And what I glean from this is that when a person lives just for themselves, it reveals that they really have a heart of unbelief. In other words, if their only reason for life and existing in this life is to accumulate, to get wealth and power and position and fame and fortune, that's all they're going to get. And Jesus emphasized this when he said, if you gain the world and forfeit your soul, what good is it? So I don't think he or the whole Bible is actually going at the notion of being able to prosper and do well if it's done in a right way. The Bible always exhorts us against using injustice or unjust means or immoral means to gain wealth or power or influence. And hopefully the rest of this sermon will show this to be the truth. To prosper at the expense of other people, and what I mean by expense is in a wrong way. Obviously, anytime we have a working environment where if we're working together, if there's a corporation working together and has employees, yes, the owners of the company may find themselves becoming wealthy, and the workers may find themselves just barely making it. And I think that's the issue that's being featured here. He says it this way: "Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabbath. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered, and you have murdered the just, and he does not resist you." So James has something in mind here. I think he's looking at some scriptures that he has studied in his lifetime and seeing examples of this in his lifetime as well. And there's plenty of human history that would bear this out, that many people do use other people to get ahead. That's that whole debate between labor and management, or owners and employees, and what's fair and what's equitable, and all of that debate that has gone on for ages. There's many, many stories of corporations just paying people a pittance at the same time becoming fantastically wealthy on the labor of the people that were working. And fortunately, there is a way for all of that to be addressed. And if it's not done in this world, it will be done by God in the next. And I think that's the issue here. When we are given by God the ability to understand how to make business happen and thereby employ people, we better make sure that we understand that there's a responsibility in that. Because anytime that we engage people, other people, into our lives or into whatever endeavor we're involved with, we have obligation before God and before man for the well-being of everyone. Okay, so let's look. There's a couple of laws in the Old Testament, and I'm going to feature these two, but there are many more that are inferred and supported throughout Israel's history. But here's one in Leviticus. God speaking to Moses, again, telling the children of Israel about the laws of labor laws and employment laws and the way you treat people in employment. Thou shalt not defraud thy neighbor, Leviticus 19:13, neither rob him. The wages of him that is hired shall not abide with thee all night until morning. So we are used to doing paychecks either bi-monthly or even monthly or weekly or however it's done. But in those days, apparently it was expected that a laborer would work all day and be expected to be paid at the end of the day. And there's reasons for that God put that in the fabric of the law for the Jewish people. Because in the beginning of any nation, when it first begins, everything is pretty simple, and people need to be able to pay their bills, buy their food, etc. It isn't like it is now. It's different. So as far as keeping it till the next morning, I don't think it's a conflict to say that we can pay people, you know, on the schedule that we've agreed to pay them on, as long as everybody's in agreement. Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, Deuteronomy 24, whether he is a brother, Israelite, or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he is poor and is counting on it. Otherwise, he may cry to the Lord against you, and you will be guilty of sin. So the Lord, again, is talking about not using labor in a taking advantage kind of a way, that is to say, make them work and then hold back their wages or not pay them the right wage or even not pay them at all. I actually witnessed some of this in the, there's a lot of farming and farm laborers that come into certain areas of the country to harvest and to plant. And in many cases, people were brought in and worked, and then immigration services were called, and then they were deported without being paid. And I think that is extremely immoral. And those are the kinds of things that God is asking us to really consider. We need to treat any human being, doesn't matter what their status is, with dignity, with respect. If they've done an honest day's work, they need to be paid an honest day's wages and not be stingy. Indeed, we ought to err on the other side of that, be generous. So there's another story about this issue about unjust gain or acquiring property or wealth by immoral means. There's many stories, but I'm going to feature one for you in the history of Israel. Israel proper had already been divided into two kingdoms. And the northern kingdom was called Israel, the southern was called Judah. Well, in the northern kingdom, there was a king named Ahab, and he had married a pagan wife who introduced paganism into the northern tribes. And she was kind of wicked, but her influence over the husband, who was Jewish, he was a king, he was the king of Israel at that time, ended up being disastrous. And I'm going to show you a story. It's a true story of something that happened in Israel's history that God shows us in the scriptures, I think, to show us that even though on earth we may see things done unjustly or immorally, that God is actually involved and that he does make judgments even from where he is at concerning injustice. So let's look at this story in 1 Kings 21. It came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel, next to the palace of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, "Give me your vineyard, that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near, next to my house, and for it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I will give you its worth in money." So King Ahab in Samaria is the capital of northern Israel, the northern kingdom, and he wants this particular piece of land. He thinks he's offering a good deal. But Naboth said, "The Lord forbid that I should give the inheritance of my fathers to you." So Ahab went to his house sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he had said, "I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers." And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and would eat no food. But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said, "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" So apparently he throws a little pity party for himself. And there must be this weird dynamic between him and his wife that he knows about. Something needs to be done in his mind anyway. He doesn't just take the refusal to give him the, to sell him the vineyard. He should just say, okay, he doesn't want to sell and move on. But he's going to sulk about it. And I think he knows in the back of his mind that there is somebody in his life who's going to be able to do something about it. And it's Jezebel. He said to her, "It's because I spoke to Naboth, the Jezreelite, and said to him, 'Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you another vineyard.' He answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. You're the king. Arise, eat, and let your heart be cheerful. I'll give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So she's saying, "You've got power, you've got position, you've got the authority to do something about this. Don't worry, I'll take care of it." So she wrote later letters in Ahab's name. That is, her husband is a king. She writes letters in his name, sealed them with his own seal, and sent the letters to the elders and the nobles who were dwelling in the city with Naboth. She wrote in the letters saying, "Proclaim a fast and seat Naboth with high honor amongst the people. Seat two men, scoundrels, before him to bear witness against him, saying, 'You have blasphemed God and the king.' Then take him out and stone him that he may die." So the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who were inhabitants of his city, did as Jezebel said, had sent to them, as was written in the letters which she had sent. They proclaimed a fast and seated Naboth with high honor among the people. And two men, scoundrels, came in and sat before him. And the scoundrels witnessed against him, saying, "Naboth, in the presence of the people, has blasphemed God and the king." And they took him outside the city and stoned him with stones so that he died. Then they sent word to Jezebel saying, "Naboth has been stoned and is dead." It came to pass when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, "Arise, take possession of the vineyard that Naboth the Jezreelite refused to give you for money, for he is not alive but dead." So it was when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, he got up, went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. And then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, now Elijah is a prophet, and God's going to speak to this king through the prophet Elijah. "Arise, go down, meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. You shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and taken possession?' And you shall speak to him, saying, 'Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours.' So Ahab said to Elijah, 'Have you found me, my enemy?' And he, Elijah, answered, 'I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Behold, I will bring calamity on you.'" This is the prophet speaking to this king for the word of the Lord. "I, God, I'm going to bring calamity on you now. I'll take away your prosperity, posterity, that means his descendants, and cut off from Ahab every male in Israel, both bond and free. I will make your house like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because of the provocation with which you have provoked me to anger and made Israel sin. Concerning Jezebel, the Lord also spoke, saying, The dogs shall eat Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. The dogs shall eat whoever belongs to Ahab and dies in the city, and the birds of the air shall eat whoever dies in the field. Now, that sounds like really, really stringent judgment, but what I'm pointing out to you here is that injustice and that immoral means to get property, money, power, influence, a step up on others, God notices this. God sees this. And even though we may temporarily see people get away with it, they cannot get away with it in front of God. Do you remember when Cain killed his brother and God asks Cain, where is your brother? He goes, am I my brother's keeper? And then the Lord says, his blood cries out to me. That is to say that God, being the God of all creation, knows what happens. Not only that, but the soul of the person is in front of him. The soul of the person is still alive, as we learned in the resurrection story, that he is the God of the living. So even if somebody is unjustly put to death, God still has, if you will, relationship with the soul of that person who was unjustly put to death. So James is warning people in his time, and the warning has gone throughout all of scriptural history, that we need to understand there is a God, and he watches over the affairs of man, and he doesn't just sweep things under the rug. He deals with things. God deals with things, and he deals with them in ways that are decisive, completely decisive. In this case, the whole family line of that man ceased to exist because of that kind of behavior. People cannot get away with immoral, unrighteous activities in business, in employment, in money, in relationship. No one can get away with it because God knows everything. And even if we have a culture and a time, we live in a time where they're just sweeping things under the rug and pretending that they didn't happen or that it's okay, or that they're now calling that which is good evil and that's what was evil good. We know this, those of us who know the Bible, God is a God who will resolve all injustice, no matter what kind of dastardly scheme or plan that is done or foisted upon man or in our time. God has a way of dealing with it. Okay, it may take time, and many times it does take time. And in, I think, perhaps many cases, it's not going to be resolved until eternity, completely resolved. But he still resolves things even here on earth. Look what it says here in the next part of the passage of James. Be patient, therefore, brethren. Therefore, meaning in view of what I've talked to you about, that God is going to deal with the unjust manner by which wealthy people in that time, and I'm sure James had particular things in mind, got ahead and got wealthy at the cost of treating other people badly. He says, therefore be patient, brethren, meaning God's going to deal with it, the coming of the Lord, meaning that as we wait for the Lord to return, and when he returns, he, the Lord, will ferret everything out. He will resolve all things that were not done rightly here on earth. Even if we've had human courts that have made incorrect decisions, or even nations that have made incorrect decisions, the Lord will straighten it all out. And the Bible is very clear about this. Judgment begins with the house of God, that is, the people of God first. Then he'll deal with the non-believers as well. Nothing is going to be swept under the rug. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. So what's James instructing the people to look at? He's instructing the people to look at the Lord, and that the Lord has the ability to deal with, in total decisiveness, every injustice, even if we never see it resolved here on earth. He will resolve it for us in a perfectly just and equitable way in eternity. He may and at times does intervene in our limited, if you will, existence here on earth. But the ultimate resolution of all things will not happen until he returns. Now, he's not saying, therefore, oh, we got to wait till we're dead and God comes back till everything's good. Not at all. We're still to strive for justice, strive for equity, strive for right laws and right treatment and right employment and all of those things. But ultimately, there's a God that everything will be, everything will pass in front of him and everything will be resolved perfectly. And to me, that gives me a lot of hope. So that's one of the things that I think is relevant to what we've been going through recently in the country, with all of the things that are happening and all of the upheavals, and everything seems upside down and inside out. And God's going to straighten it all out. I'm completely confident in that because he's always done that in human history. Now, you need to trust that the Lord will resolve not just unjust things, but all things. My brethren, he continues, take the prophets. They spoke the name of the Lord, in the name of the Lord, as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end of that story intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. But above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or earth or with anything, any other oath. Let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. So what is he asking the people to do? What is he asking us to do? Is to understand that, yes, there are injustices. Yes, there are inequities in this world. There are wicked things that happen. But when you look at history, biblical history, you see that even prophets who stood for God and spoke the word of God to the people of God, many of them had to suffer horrible things, and yet were still exonerated by God in their time and in biblical future and prophecy. And also, he points out the prime example in Jewish holy scripture of Job, who was unjustly attacked by the devil himself and allowed by God to sovereignly remove all physical blessings from him. From Job, including health, including taking all of his kids and his friends, everybody was against him. And in that story, in the book of Job, there's this, God, what's going on? And why are you allowing this? And James says, there was an end that was intended by the Lord. And what was that end? To prove to the world that a man or a woman who loves and serves God, even though they are unjustly attacked and stripped of all blessing and wealth, and even in Job's case, health, that God still knows what's going on. And in Job's case, he was restored sevenfold. That doesn't always happen, okay? Not always does someone who is treated unjustly see the resolution here on earth. Indeed, think about those who are the victims of murder. When are they going to get that resolved? Well, when God resurrects everybody and brings the murderer in front of court, in front of his court, and gives a person a resurrection body, because murder is the ultimate robbery, if you ask me. So we need to trust that the Lord will resolve all things, not just the unjust things, but all things, including the things that seem almost, why is this happening? Why is this going on? Why is this disease happening? Why did this kid die? Why did so-and-so get cancer? Why did so-and-so die? They were so nice. Or all of these things that we ask questions of, God will resolve them. The Bible does guarantee this, and the scriptures give us story after story that proves it. Now, I know that we might think, well, does that mean I have to wait till I'm dead before God does anything? Not at all. I think that God does and still can and will do things to help us even in the time that we live in now. In the next part of his passage, he points out, it's almost like if he knows he's coming to the end of his letter here, and he's wrapping up thoughts. Is anyone amongst you suffering? Pray. Is anyone cheerful? Sing. Is anyone sick? Call for the elders of the church. Have them pray over him. Anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord, and the prayer of the faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sin, he'll be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So what I think he's pointing out here is something that we all need to remember. We really do need each other. We need to understand that we have an obligation for each other and with each other, and that when we fall into trouble, we need to ask for help from other people in our lives. And prayer is real powerful, especially when you get other people praying for you, and so is trusting that God will help you in your relationships, your healthy relationships, and faith with others. Now, concerning the confess trespasses to one another, that means when you offend somebody, then you need to go to that person and make it right with that person. Confess it to one another. It doesn't mean go to everybody and confess everything that you've ever done to everybody and anybody. There's too much of that in our culture nowadays, where everybody's always emotionally vomiting over everybody and trying to give our whole history of bad things that have happened. Really, you know, we need to trust in God. He's talking about confessing the things that we do inadvertently or sometimes even consciously against one another, that we should say, you know what, I'm sorry. I've learned some lessons, and I know that I need to forgive and ask for forgiveness, and I want God to forgive me, so can you please forgive me? We need each other much more than we know. We really do need each other. We need to ask each other to pray for each other. We have this tendency in our culture, I think, that when somebody does something bad to us, we pull into a turtle shell that won't come out. And that's actually the wrong thing to do. We need to be more involved. We need to not be cynical. Yes, people hurt, and yes, people misunderstand, but that doesn't mean that we don't need each other. We need each other. We don't need to be a bunch of hermits and islands separated from one another. We need to come together. And that is the exhortation of scriptures. We need to also trust that the Lord will answer righteous prayer. Elijah, he continues, speaking of prayer, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. It's neat that James does this, because we look at big, famous people in the Bible like Abraham and Noah and Moses and David. And in this case, Elijah, one of the most well-known prophets of Israel. And he says he was a man just like us. He had a nature just like us. He battled with himself. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And then he prayed again, and heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. So the Lord answers righteous prayer. In this case, righteous prayer, because Elijah was commanded by God to pray that a withholding of rain would come so that there would be a famine, so that people who were in sin would repent. And then eventually rain was returned again at the same prayer with the same man. We need to understand that God does respond to and answer righteous prayer. And I qualified it as righteous prayer because I think many people have the notion that I'm going to tell God this and I'm praying to God that. You need to understand that, yes, the Lord grants answers to prayer if those prayers are in line with His will. If those prayers are in line and in sync with His word. We cannot pray prayers that are vindictive or prayers that are mean-spirited. They need to be prayers that are, Lord, look what's happening. Could you please intervene and do something? And could you please help in this situation? God answers righteous prayer. And you need to trust that He does do that. Now, we also need to, at the end of his epistle, he says that we need to care about people, care about souls. That's why we exist. That's why there's a church. We need to care about souls. And how do we care about them? Care about the condition of lost people. Care about the condition of saved people. We need to care. Watch. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. We need to care about lost souls or strained sheep. That is the whole motivation that brought Jesus Christ to earth. Look what he says here in Matthew. He's speaking here, Jesus. This is what motivated him, he himself, to come from heaven and become human and seek us out. Watch. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so, that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more than of that sheep than of the 99 who weren't straying. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. The Lord cares about souls. He cares so much about people. We need to be motivated by the same motivation that he has. When James exhorts us to seek the stray, to look for the people who have fallen away, to look for the backslidden Christian who hasn't been around, and to encourage them to come back and to get going with the Lord again. This is the whole motivation of God himself, because John 3:16, the most famous verse, God so loved the world that he sent his son. He has a heart for people. Here's another story in the Gospel of Luke. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus, who was a chief tax collector, and he was rich. I'm including this story again because of the whole beginning of this part of James's epistle about being kind of real heavy-handed on the rich. I want to show you a story of a rich man who actually had a very positive encounter and, if you will, an encounter with Jesus Christ. Watch, it's really cool. He sought to see Jesus. He sought to see who Jesus was, but he could not because of the crowd, for he was short of stature. That means he's a little short guy. He couldn't see Jesus. Jesus is walking through. People are mobbing him because of his supernatural abilities, and he couldn't see him. So he runs ahead of the crowd, climbs up a sycamore tree to see him, for he was going to pass that way. And Jesus came to the place. He looked up and saw him and said, "Zacchaeus, make haste and come down, for today I must stay at your house." This is an amazing thing. This is probably one of the reasons this guy was rich. He had a mind. He wanted to see Jesus. He couldn't get to him, so he says, "I'm short. Okay, I'll run ahead and I'll get in a tree." This guy saw what to do. He was a tax collector, and apparently that business made him wealthy. And many people look at that as really negative. Tax collectors like Levi was considered to be a traitor to the Jewish people, but Jesus made him one of the apostles. This man wasn't made an apostle, but Jesus tells him, "I'm going to stay at your house tonight." And this is cool. There's a whole crowd of people following him, and he chooses this one guy. So he made haste, and he came down, and he received Jesus joyfully. That's the way you're supposed to receive Jesus. But when they saw it, they all complained. They, being everyone else, complained. Why do they complain? He's going to be a guest of a man who's a sinner. They don't like Zacchaeus. He's a tax collector, he's rich, and he's short. They don't like him, okay? And it's an awful thing. Human nature is the jealousy that we have. It's just terrible that we have this innate nature that just rails against somebody getting something more than we've got. And in this case, Jesus, this man gets visited by none other than Jesus Christ. Then Zacchaeus stood up. He hears the complaints and he says, "Lord, look, I give half my goods to the poor." Now, he's not saying that I'll do it now. He's just saying, this is what I do. I give, I'm rich, but I give half of everything I've got to the poor. It's interesting when you study this in the scriptures that it says a generous man will be blessed by the Lord. So this man learned the principle of God gives to me, I give it to people who need. God gives me more, I give more out. That's what this man, that's one of the reasons probably that he became rich, because God gives resource to people who use resource to help others. He doesn't give to stingy people, he gives to generous people. I give half my goods to the poor, and I'll tell you this, he says, Zacchaeus speaking, if I have taken anything from anyone, I'm a tax collector, if I've taken anything wrongly by false accusation, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he is also a son of Abraham. He's not just a tax collector. He's not a traitor to the Jewish people. He is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. And again, that last exhortation of James is that we should seek for these people. That's the whole reason Jesus came. Rich or poor, influential or not, we need to seek for people because that's what motivates God. And when you get involved in that, God gets involved with you too. It's really, really cool. So that finishes the epistle of James. There's a lot more that could and should be said. Obviously, anytime we look at the Word of God, there's no plumbing the depths, but we have hopefully learned some lessons in the epistle of James. So let's pray together as we attempt to kind of take all of his exhortations that the Holy Spirit gave to us through it and help us to live it out. Lord, we pray that you'll help us to strive to seek for people that have strayed away from you and to seek for the lost. We also pray that we would be mindful that you watch us, that we cannot get ahead in this world by taking advantage of other people or unjustly or immorally doing things and expecting you to therefore bless it. You do the opposite. Help us to understand that our lives are lived out in front of you and you notice everything that we do. And we pray that we would resolve everything that we need to resolve. Like Zacchaeus, we should say, if I've done anything unjust, I will restore it fourfold. There's been way too much injustice all around us, but we can only control whatever we have done or not done. So may the Spirit guide each one of us to do that which is correct. Help us, Lord, to continue to serve you as we forge ahead into the reopening of the country and the vaccinations that have gone all around and the immunity that is now spreading. We just pray, Lord, we want to return to some normalcy. We pray that that would come soon. We pray for all of the things that have happened, that you would resolve them all, and that we would all be more spiritual in your sense, in your sight, spiritual in the way we live our lives as we treat each other with justice and mercy and kindness and generousness and forgiveness and everything that you are, because we sure need that more in our day and our age, don't we? Thank you, Lord, for James. Thank you for the little epistle of James, which teaches so much. Amen.